Would you turn with me tonight to the book of Matthew, chapter 18? We are continuing and almost finished with a short little series on church ordinances or sacraments or practices of the church. And officially, we're done with it because keeping to the Protestant tradition, baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two sacraments, ordinances of the church. We finished them, but then last week we decided to talk about the laying on of hands. It's practiced throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, what it means because it was something that was instituted and practiced by the early church. Though not calling it an official ordinance in the same way the Lord's Supper and baptism is used, we covered it. Tonight we want to look at a controversial subject, church discipline. I remember my own father's philosophy of discipline. He believed in it. He had a firm hand. He had four boys. Maybe that's why he had such a firm hand. We tested that hand on many occasions. My mom thought that he was a little too firm in his discipline. And on many occasions, she was absolutely right. But now that it's all said and done, I do look back, perhaps nostalgically, perhaps through the mist of time that has clouded over some of those memories, but I am thankful for the discipline of my father and my mother, that it was fairly consistent through the years, and that it helped to shape me. And really, that's the whole idea. When we talk about discipline, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He chastens every son whom he received. One of the marks that you are his child is that he disciplines you. If you do not experience it, then it is a good way to indicate that perhaps you're not a child of God. There's an author that I was reading who speaks about how the hunters of one Ethiopian village select wood to make a spear for hunting. First of all, the tribesmen will select about an 8-foot stick from a small bundle of very thin, jagged, and curved tree trunks. It looks useless at first. And then what he does after selecting one crooked branch, one tree trunk, is that he takes little pieces of metal or wood that he has, little poles, and he puts them into the ground until they're about 1.5 inches or 2 inches out of the ground, 1.5 inches apart, two rows parallel to each other. He lights a fire, puts the stick over the fire until it is scorched but not burned. Then while it's hot, he takes his knife and he carves off all of the bark, all of the rough spots. And while it's still hot, he bends it in that row of, what do I want to say? Those little things sticking up out of the ground. Those rods, sticks, yes. He puts it in the row, and what that does is it hardens it and it reshapes the wood. He does that several times. He'll take it out again, put it in the fire, it's hot, carve away a little more, put it between the rods, it hardens it and straightens it. It's a several-hour process. He then uses abrasive material. It's very straight after a while. He hones it, he rubs it with oil, and eventually he sharpens a nice little point on the front of it, and it's straight as an arrow. It takes a lot of hard work. It takes a lot of suffering if you're the stick, but eventually it is a useful tool. Now, really, that's how discipline works. God has a curriculum for each of us, for all of us, and he wants to hone us to make us useful tools. And so I ask a question, how many of you are interested tonight in God refining you that he might use you? Raise your hand. God refining you that he might use you, even if it means discipline. Let's see a show of hands there. Oh. When we talk about church discipline, we are dealing with the way a church handles sin in its midst. I suppose if you were to poll a group of people, you'd get different answers. How should a church deal with sin in its midst? The normal way that Christians deal with sin in themselves, for we all sin, there's not one of us among us who is free from sin, we all do sin. The normal way of dealing with it is that we judge ourselves. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 11:31. It says that we should judge ourselves. If we would judge ourselves, said Paul, we would not be judged. And you know the way it works. You listen to a Bible study, the Spirit of God will bring conviction over a certain area that requires change, or you'll observe a person's life and you'll see the way he or she lives, conducts their business, and there'll be also a conviction. You say, you know, I'm not doing things quite like that. I need to change. And so there's that constant discriminating of your own behavior in the light of example in the Scripture, and that's good. Now, you can take it to a paranoid extreme, but it's good to judge yourselves. But now Jesus, in Matthew 18, deals with the issue of the person who fails to judge himself. And he just goes right on with his activity and carries it into the church. And so in verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Now, this is a process. It's not a single act. There are four steps that Jesus outlines in Matthew 18. Those four steps we're going to cover next time. We want to lay a good foundation tonight, however, and it is controversial. You know, when you talk about church discipline, just the term makes some people nervous, antsy, worried, thinking, church discipline. I wonder if this is a cult. For I've heard of these heavy-handed, abusive cults that are into disciplining their own. And you see, there are some people, folks, that have such a warped concept of the church that to them it is simply like a movie. It is a spectator sport. There is no involvement. There is no accountability. It's like seeing something and then leaving. And unfortunately, the larger the church is, sometimes the worse that mentality is. People often come to be alone in their togetherness and to quickly leave. I was reading in the Westminster Catechism, which is an old document about church discipline. It sort of lays the foundation of much of church doctrine that has been followed by many churches since. The Westminster Confession declares, quote, "Church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and the gaining of offended brethren, for deterring of others from like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church, if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof, the sacraments, to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders." Often people will ask, why is it that the church in America is so unholy? Well, I'll tell you, it's not because we're not preaching the right sermons. By and large, we have the right doctrine. It's the application of that truth to individual lives is where the lack is. We have great radio programs around the country, great books around the country, but it's the application in the personal life by obedience where there's a shortfall. In effect, the church has said, as long as we have right doctrine, as long as the sermons are orthodox, we're okay. And you can do whatever you want. But that is not responsible Christianity. That is not love. Oftentimes, we are called upon to comfort those who are afflicted, but also to afflict those who are comfortable, if it's the wrong kind of comfort. if they're comfortable in their own sin and there's no change of heart in their lives. And, you know, there are. Just like in the family you grew up in, you might have a compliant child in one family and in the same family, a defiant child. That kid just has a sort of a bent toward doing his own thing. And it might be more manifest than other children. In the body of Christ, there are Christians with an attitude. They are sort of like spiritually defiant children, and we need to warn them. Hopefully that's all you need to do. But sometimes if there is recurrent divisiveness or sin, it must be dealt with. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 said, "We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are out of rank or unruly, and then comfort the faint-hearted and uphold the weak." So you don't deal the same way with all people. There's different approaches depending on the bent and the temperament of that person. So even though it's difficult and painful, there are times when people need to be approached, people need to be reproved, rebuked, and sometimes dealt with and confronted and even acted upon. So tonight, with the time that we have, we want to go through several questions. First of all, where is church discipline to be done? Which would seem obvious. Two, why is church discipline to be done? Number three, how is it that we do it? And number four, who does it? I had five questions. I wanted to talk about when do we do it, but there's just not enough time tonight. That is all the particular incidents. First of all, where is church discipline to be done? It's sort of a rhetorical question. It's sort of an obvious question. That would be the church, right? Verse 17, Jesus says twice, he uses the term ecclesia, called out ones, the church. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. That's the called out group or his redeemed people. If he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. So, where the church, not an outside court. Church discipline is not meant to be taken outside of the parameters of God's family, but it's to be a family matter. We remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, do we not, when he chided the Corinthians who were suing one another in the law courts. He said, dare any of you with a matter against another take it to law before the unbelievers and not before the saints? In other words, this is a family affair. If you have an ought with another brother, don't take it before the unregenerate. Take it before God's children. Why? Well, he goes on to say, we as God's kids are one day going to judge the world. We're going to judge the world. The angels might get a little shaky at that statement, but it's true. We'll judge the world. If that's true, we ought to be able to handle if there's a problem of discipline within the ranks of the church. Paul didn't appoint a higher court outside of the body of Christ to perform this. It was a family matter. Whenever there was problems in my own family growing up, my dad didn't take me down to the police station. There was a time I made it there on my own and he had to get me out. But he would look at the situation and say, I can handle this guy. I can handle this situation. He had the freedom to discipline me. He had the freedom to spank me. Now the neighbors didn't have the freedom. He wouldn't let them. But he made sure that it was a family matter, and in God's family, we ought to be able to handle the situations. Now, this is if the church is not only large but small, for missionaries out in the mission field, in your kinships and home Bible studies, it is for all of God's redeemed people, because whether it's a small Bible study at home, whether it's a large church, these are all units of God's people. And I believe there are gifts present within pockets of God's people everywhere, sufficient to handle the problem. Where two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus said that he would be in their midst. So each local assembly is responsible for the nurture, for the care, and for the purity of its members. If we go back in the Old Testament, when Moses was leading the children of Israel through the desert, he didn't always have it easy. There were people who complained, and God showed his opinion of it by wrath. There was the time, and we read about it a couple weeks ago, when Aaron and Miriam, Moses' sister, came and complained because Moses had married an Ethiopian gal. And they came to him and said, "You're not the only one God speaks through. God can speak through us as well." And they started coming against his leadership and being a spokesman of God. As soon as they leveled the complaint, it said, suddenly the Lord appeared and spoke to them and said, "You three, outside." And so they went outside of the tabernacle, and Miriam became white and leprous. It was like an immediate leprosy problem. And this is what it says in that scripture. Miriam was shut out of the camp for 7 days, and the people did not journey until Miriam was brought in again. Notice there was no progress in the entire nation because of one person. Now, I bring that up because when a person sins as a Christian, you don't do it as a separate entity. It involves other people, always does. It infects the body of Christ. That's why it must be dealt with by the body of Christ. And here in the wilderness, it was dealt with among the people of God. You remember the story of Jonah, who sinned against God? God said, "Jonah, go to Nineveh. It's only 500 miles east." He goes 2,000 miles west. He wants to hang out on the cruise ship, the love boat. But it says God sent a storm on the sea. Jonah was asleep in the boat. These poor sailors who were just trying to make a living by hauling cargo from one part of the world to the other, they were suffering because of Jonah. It didn't involve Jonah. It involved everyone that was around him because of his sin. So finally they woke him up and said, "Get up, you sleeper. Call upon your gods. We've tried our gods and they're not answering us." And so they cast lots to find out whose fault it was. The lot fell upon Jonah. And then Jonah said, "I am a Hebrew, and I believe in the Lord God who made the earth and the sea." And then they turned to him and said, "What have you done? You not only messed your own life up, man, you messed our life up as well." The boat was about to go down. Jonah said, "Finally, I have the solution. Throw me overboard, stubborn prophet." But his recalcitrant heart also brought down the other people and involved them because of their sin. Moreover, church discipline is not only to be done among the congregation of God's people, it is required, did you know that? By the congregation of God's people, God's redeemed, to lovingly discipline its own. Do you remember the story of the priest in the Old Testament, Eli? And he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were unrestrained. They didn't even know God, even though they were in the ministry. And God speaks to Samuel one night, "Samuel, Samuel," and he wakes up and finally he says, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." The message God gives to him is this: "I'm going to give you a message. It's going to make everybody's ears tingle." And he said, "The household of Eli is at stake. And I'm not going to withhold my judgment even upon them." The scripture says in 1 Samuel 3, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them." Even he was accountable for knowing about it, but not doing anything about it. He was just tolerant. "Oh, well, you know, we'll pray for them. You can't judge them." God said, "Fine, then I'll judge you." Now, that is the first question. Let's now ask the question, why is church discipline to be done? We know it's to be done by the church, not the courts. Why is it to be done? Numero uno, to restore. To restore. Notice what Jesus says here in verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." And here it is. "If he hears you, you have gained your brother." That's the purpose, to gain a brother. The goal is to restore, not to flex your spiritual muscles, not to embarrass the Christian, not to be self-righteous, not to play God, not to kick people out of the church. So you can go, "Good, kick that guy out. Now who can I get?" The whole purpose is to gain back the brother. Now there are churches that abuse this blessed right of Jesus Christ. They have, you might say, the gospel Gestapo in their own church. Temple terrorists, they always are sniffing sin and looking for it. The trouble is, they can spot it in everyone else except themselves. And then if you point it out to them, those who are supposed to hold this guy or people accountable, oh, you can't touch God's anointed. I don't receive that. It's a one-way street, and that is nothing but abuse. The purpose here, then, is to gain back the brother. The word to gain is the word kerino, which means to win. And interestingly enough, it's a Greek word that means to win money or to accumulate precious treasure. To accumulate treasure, to accumulate wealth. The idea then behind this verse is that erring brother is valuable to God and should be valuable to you. For you to bring him back by loving discipline is to bring back someone that God values and esteems very highly. That's the whole purpose of church discipline. A parallel text to this is Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, which says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Restore means to mend in this verse, or to repair, or literally, and better translated, to bring him back to his original condition. The Greeks used the word restore to speak of bones that had been broken and were now reset, or bones that were out of joint to be put back in their socket, or nets that had been ripped to be mended so they'd be useful once again. About 5 years ago, my father, when he was still alive, gave me a call and he said, "Remember that old four-wheel drive I have in the back of the house? It was a 1967 Land Rover. He paid about $1,600 for it new." I said, "Oh, yeah, I remember. It's all beat up, no top, green, crushed in. Yeah, you know, I've been sitting around here all this time and just wondering if you want it." Now, I remember when my dad brought that home, my mom cringed. She didn't want it around the house. And now it was our chance for my wife to cringe as I wanted to bring it around the house. And so I said, "Yes, I'd love it. I'd love to take it." I didn't know what I was up against. So I was out in California and I brought a trailer with me, and I loaded this thing up on the trailer, and I hauled it from there all the way to here. And I was a spectacle as I came all the way across country. People looked, and you know, their kind of their body language is, "Why bother?" And I risked limb and life. I came across the pass over by Flagstaff, Arizona, and it was a slick road, and I lost control and I jackknifed and went all the way around with a truck and a trailer and ran off into the side of the road. And fortunately, a policeman was behind me to help me out of the predicament. Didn't give me a ticket, but he helped me out of the predicament. And then he told me to slow down. When I got it back home and I showed my wife, same kind of body language, "Why bother?" Of course, my son looked at that green, army green pile of junk and said, "Yes." It looked just mean enough for him to ride in. And so I undertook a restoration project. Got somebody to work on the dings, painted it up, did some upholstery inside. The engine was still good enough, and I restored it. And I love seeing it go again, because that was the car I learned to drive in when I was just a kid. And so there's that old beat-up thing now fully restored, and I couldn't help but think when it was restored, that's what God does. People look at lives and they go, "Why bother? What good is that life? It's in shambles. You can't fix it." God loves. God is the God of restoration. And it doesn't take God 12 steps to do it. God, first of all, brings a person back to himself. And then he restores them in fellowship with one another. Listen, the body of Christ has everything it needs for healthy membership and healthy emotions. Church discipline is part of that. And the first responsibility then is to pick up the person. Because when a person falls, he needs help getting up. He needs help getting up spiritually, and it takes other people to encourage him, to restore him, to set the broken bone. Keep in mind, there's a big difference between discipline and punishment. My goodness, how people get those two confused. You're punishing. No, no. Discipline and punishment are two different things. God's discipline is not God's punishment. Listen, Christian, you will be, if you're his child, you will be disciplined by God. If you're his child, you're going to be disciplined. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He chastens every son that he receives. But God won't punish you for your sins. You will never have to face God, though you might suffer consequences for your sins, just as I do. We will never have to stand before God in judgment that would separate us from him ever again, because Jesus Christ on the cross took the punishment for sin. And God never enacts double payment for any sin. It's over once and for all. So discipline is where God is not acting as judge, but loving Father, healing that which is broken. When you hurt your finger, I'm not going to say if, but when, because we all do, or whatever part, you restrict it. You will set it if it's broken. You will restrict it by putting bandages around it and medicine on it. For a while, you won't move it around. It will be in a very restricted kind of a state. You won't be able to do all that you did before. But that restriction is part of the mending process. It's part of the healing process. That's how God does it. It's very necessary. It's not, don't worry about it. Act like it never happened. What if you did that when you broke a bone? Oh, act like nothing ever happened. Try walking on it. There's a lady visiting the land of Israel on a tour, and she saw a sheepfold high up on a hill, and so she went up to look. And there the shepherd was keeping his sheep, but there was one sheep that was off cast by the side of the road. In pain, it was bleating. And she went over and she started talking to the shepherd, and she discovered the leg was injured on that sheep. And she asked the shepherd about it, and he said, I had to break it myself. It was the only way I could keep the wayward creature from straying into unsafe places. From past experience, I have found that a sheep will follow me once I have nursed it back to health. Church discipline. Nursed it back to health. Because of the loving relationship that will be established as I care for her, in the future she will come instantly at my beck and call. Sometimes we also want to go our stubborn ways that would lead to a dangerous path. And thank God for those brothers and sisters in the church who have the love and the guts enough to say, you shouldn't do that. You know what the Bible says. And that's a wrong path for you to take. It's a very vulnerable place to be, but a very necessary place. So first of all, it's to restore. Second of all, and it's part and parcel. First, to restore. Second of all, to purify the church. To purify the church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. And as you turn there, you know the story already as I say the text. As you turn there, remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. He said, a little leaven, what does it do? Leavens the whole lump. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you might have a new lump. Did you know that he was talking in the context of church discipline? Because there was somebody in the Corinthian church that was committing an incestuous act, and the church just said, oh, well, we'll tolerate it. We can't judge them. That's wrong and evil. Paul said, I'm not even there, but I'm there in spirit. Purge out the old leaven, because a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Well, in Acts chapter 5, it's a good example of this. It's a story of divine subtraction. There's a manifestation of power, not the kind they bargained for. It was a miracle, certainly, but not the kind they really wanted. God showed up in a very powerful way, and it's about a married couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who throughout history will go down being remembered for their hypocrisy, unfortunately. Every time I read this story, I just sort of think what their relationship was like as they were planning their lives. What it was like to be married to each other. And as they shared their vows with each other. And they stood wherever they stood and they committed their lives in marriage to each other. And they said, I will have and keep you as my wife, to have and to hold, in sickness and in health, richer and poor, until death do us part, having no idea that they would part from each other 3 hours apart on the same day because of God. But they did. It's It's a story of deception and hypocrisy. Now, in verse 1 of that chapter, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part, laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart, that you have not lied to men but to God?' And Ananias, hearing these things or words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. The young men arose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. It was 3 hours later that his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter answered her, 'Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much?' She said, 'Yes, for so much.' Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They'll carry you up.' She immediately fell down at his feet, breathed her last. And the young man came in and found her dead, carrying her out, buried her by her husband." Now, this wasn't because they didn't give enough money to the church. Thank God. This is because they pretended to give a certain amount. They told them, "I'm pledging this amount." And it was all a lie. They were giving another amount other than what they pledged. What they said was different than what they did. It was all hypocrisy. And this is God's reaction to hypocrisy. This is a miracle. People will often say, "Oh, I want more miracles like the book of Acts." Do you really? Some of them, yes. But let's be selective when you say that. This is one of them we don't want to see happen. And you can thank God that the Holy Spirit doesn't always do this. Imagine every church would have to have a full-time morgue and mortician. Because if we said something and didn't do it, you know, down you go. "I surrender all." And if you didn't surrender all, your life was toast. Okay, we read the first 11 verses. Verse 11 says, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." Now, there is church discipline. It is selective. It is singular. It's not often repeated, but it's there. People read this, and immediately their reaction is, "Well, that's harsh. They probably had kids. Okay, they lied, but why this kind of discipline?" A couple things to note. First of all, physical death in the early church was not foreign. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because people were coming to the communion table and despising it, and they weren't doing it in a manner conducive to glorify and honor God, Paul said, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many have died." Secondly, physical death does not necessarily mean spiritual condemnation. Because God judged Ananias and Sapphira by physical death doesn't mean they won't be in heaven. I expect to see them. It doesn't necessarily mean this is their eternal destiny. Concerning incest in the Corinthian church, Paul wrote these words, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. "Deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." You know what he's talking about? We'll talk a little more about it next week. Delivering unto Satan is the equivalent of saying, take him out of the church, put him into the world. That's the domain of Satan. And even if it's physical judgment where he's physically killed by God, it is so that his spirit will be preserved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You know, it could be an act of great sovereign mercy in that case, so that a person, if he's on a backsliding road, to take away his life before he gets to that decision, perhaps, of, you know, am I even walking with God, or should I push God out of my life? It could be that Paul is speaking about a life, and incest is a pretty hefty sin. A life there, perhaps, that was so messed up, it had gotten so far away from God, that the best thing that could happen was physical death. That would be the spiritually the safest thing to happen. See, we have to realize, folks, that just because we're God's people doesn't mean we can get away with anything. Well, that's kind of harsh. I thought if I'm a Christian that I don't have to da-da-da. No. You're saved from your sin, but there are consequences, and I would add sometimes more severe consequences. Why? Because you're called to a higher level of accountability. That's why. There was a Christian who committed a crime, and he stood before the judge. The judge knew his share of the Bible, and the criminal was trying to explain his behavior and why he shouldn't get in trouble legally because of it. He said to the judge, "Look, judge, I'm now a Christian. I have a new man. I have a new nature. I'm a new guy. It was the old man that committed this crime. I still have the old man, and the flesh wars against the spirit." You know, he gave him a little theology course. "The flesh wars against the spirit, and it's the old man that caused this crime." The judge said, "Fine, I sentence the old man to 30 days in prison. And because the new man that you talk about was an accomplice to the crime, another 30 days, so you get 60 days in jail. You're doubly accountable." Way to go, judge. Why such a harsh response in Acts chapter 5? Think of it this way. This is a new chapter in redemptive history. The church at Pentecost has been born. And this is the first notable sin to be committed in the church. And this is simply God's response, the Holy Spirit's response to an unholy action in this new work of God. And we see this in the Bible, in the Old Testament, as in the tabernacle, when God instituted the tabernacle. Nadab and Abihu brought strange fire. They were physically eliminated because of that. Or in the new land, once they crossed over the Jordan River, Achan stole some things and lived in hypocrisy for a while. He was judged. He was killed. Or what about Uzzah, who steadied the ark as the monarchy had just opened up and King David was bringing the ark to Jerusalem? He was also physically eliminated. Now, as tragic as this is, some pretty positive results come from this. There's purification that happens to the church. Look in verse 11. "Great fear came upon the church and upon all who heard these things." Let me read that to you in the Amplified Bible. "Great awe and strange terror and dread seized them." It's not surprising, is it? Verse 13 says, "Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly." I like this. There's a healthy reluctance of outsiders to follow the bandwagon approach. Yeah, let's just go to that church. No, let's not go to that church. Because God is active in that church. He is so active, he is so real that that happened and fear seized them. But they were also, it says, highly esteemed. I was reading a recent article about a Tennessee judge named Walter Williams who likes to get tough on crime. One 18-year-old was brought into his courtroom, arrested for assault. The judge took him in his private chambers and whipped that 18-year-old. Then another was brought who pulled a fire alarm in a public building and caused 5 fire trucks to come out of the firehouses on that alarm. And so the judge ordered that this kid polish all 5 trucks, detail them each, the punishment fitting the crime. And this is what he said when he was asked about his methods, quote, "You get retribution, you get deterrence, because others see what happens when you break the law. You only get real deterrence when people know that there's a price to be paid." And people who would superficially join the church were saying, no. So there was a healthy fear. A wave of godly fear came on the church. Look also in verse 12, supernatural activity picked up in the church. "Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." This wouldn't be the coffee shop, of course. This would be Solomon's porch in the temple. G. Campbell Morgan put it this way, "The church pure is the church powerful. Purge out the old leaven," Paul said to the Corinthians, "that you might have a new lump." You see what this did? It instilled such confidence that God was at work within the church. Because if God disciplines every son that he receives, here's an evidence that God is their father. There's discipline going on. There's proof that God is active. And so people who really want to experience the power of God would join the Jerusalem church, who would be truly converted to Christ, because it's evident that God is at work. Third, the church grew in numbers. Look at verse 14. It says, believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Now, I don't recommend this strategy for church growth, but know this, when God subtracts, he does it that he might multiply. Alan Redpath, when he was asked, he was a pastor in England, by the way, and he was asked, tell me how many conversions, how many additions have you had this month to your church? He said, I haven't had any additions this month, but we've had a few blessed subtractions. Because he saw the value of God purging and making the lump holy that God might work. So, and notice also it says they were added to the Lord, not added to the church. I like that. Even though it's really one and the same thing, the idea is that God doesn't further our program, we further his kingdom by the work. Okay, the third question then is, how is church discipline to be done? First of all, humbly. Humbly. Notice it says in our text back in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, it says that you are to go and do it between you and him alone. That takes humility. You have to confront a person, and you are vulnerable when you do that. And you do it alone. You do it alone. When somebody sins against you, you don't first counsel with 20 people or share it in 13 prayer requests or get on the internet with it. You go alone with that person. And we mentioned Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, you're to come in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be. In other words, you come with sorrow in your heart. You're broken up because of this. You come and you say, brother, you know what the Bible says, yet this is what you are doing. You see what that is? Do you see what that does to me and to the body of Christ? And I, you know, it's hard for me to come and share this, but this is not right. You are seeking to lay hold of his conscience and restore him back to fellowship. Now, when you do this, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, don't count him as an enemy, but as a brother. Entreat him as a brother. He's not an enemy. Don't come and push him away and be defensive. You entreat him as a brother. And then when he comes and he says, oh man, I'm so sorry. I want to get this right. Then you lavish mercy upon him. You don't say, well, I don't know. We haven't had enough time for this to really. No. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, and if he says, I repent, Jesus said, forgive him. And if he does it 70 times, and he keeps blowing it time after time, and each time he says to you, I repent, then each time Jesus said, you forgive him. Now, we talked about that case of incest in the Corinthian church. Paul did it not only humbly, but he did it swiftly. He said, I'm not even there in body, but I'm there in spirit. I don't even have to be there physically. I've already judged the situation. Cast him out of the church. Put him out. He's an unrepentant sinner and you're tolerant of it. Kick him out. But then he writes 2 Corinthians. And he says, all right, now sorrow has filled this guy's heart and he's had enough sorrow. Now he said, forgive and comfort him. Forgive and comfort him. For such sorrow is sufficient for such a man. Fourth question is, who is church discipline to be done by? Who is church discipline to be done by? Again, Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now, afterwards, in the other verses subsequent to this, other people in the church are involved only if he doesn't hear it. But the first step is you. You see, this is a commandment for all the church. It's not go to the committee or have the elders do it. No, you are to be involved in church discipline. Brethren, Galatians 6:1, if a man is overtaken by any fault, you who are spiritual. He was writing to the general church. In other words, you walk in the Spirit, you have fellowship with God, you have fellowship with the saints, you do it. That's why I will always ask a person if they'll come up and say, this happened between me and so-and-so, and I want your counsel. Well, have you gone to this person? Well, no. Well, don't go any further till you go to that person and confront lovingly that person with his or her sin. You see, you can't just say, well, I don't want to get involved. I'll just pray for them. I'll just pray that they'll see the light. Listen, you have the light. Shine it. By the word of God and by your example. It is openly unbiblical to not shine the light when you know somebody that you love is walking in darkness. Now, there's a few objections that people have to this. First objection comes from a misinterpretation of the scripture. Scripture, of course, is found in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said, do not judge, lest you be judged. And so they say, well, church can't go around sending out spies or something, and this is unloving to judge someone for it. Question, when Jesus said, don't judge, did he mean this process of church discipline? Because if he did, he's mixed up. Because he just said here in Matthew 18, go and confront him. And if he didn't do anything, bring others. And if he didn't do anything, tell it to the church. And if he didn't do anything, get him out. It's the same Jesus who gave both directives. So he couldn't mean what some misinterpret him to mean. But you know, I think that was the problem of the Corinthians. You know, they thought, hey, this is Christian love. We're being tolerant. We're letting this guy living in sexual immorality get by with whatever he wants. Oh, we're so loving. We're so magnanimous. We're so gracious. You're so much in error, Paul said. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Second reason that a person wouldn't do this is pride. You know, believe it or not, there are some people that derive a certain amount of satisfaction to watch another Christian fall because it makes them appear a little more spiritual. I didn't fall. Look at that person, yeah. Believe it or not, there are some people who relish the falling of another person. Of course, that's no Christian attitude at all, is it? Jesus spoke about the two people that went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, one a tax collector. You remember the story? The Pharisee lifted up his eyes, and he prayed with himself. Gives you an indication of who he's praying to. He's not to God, but himself. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not an adulterer, I'm not a tax collector, even like this miserable wretch over here. I fast, I give my tithes. But the other guy wouldn't even lift his head, but he beat on his breast and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said he's justified, the other guy isn't. A third reason that a person would not get involved personally in church discipline is because of vulnerability. You know, it's hard to do this. You know, you are in a very vulnerable spot when you go up to someone and you say, brother, I love you, but as a friend, as an acquaintance, as a roommate, we've had a level of relationship here and accountability. And the scripture says this. However, I see this is very obviously against the scripture in your life. You will be called an ogre. You will be called a hypocrite, somebody who's holier than thou, somebody who shoots his own wounded. And they'll throw out in the scripture, judge not lest you be judged, a wrong misinterpretation of it. It's hard. It's not easy. But I got to tell you, I have had in this church a few times instances where we have had to enact church discipline. It's not something that we're just reading about. It's something that we do. We take it very seriously. When something comes to our attention about an erring brother or sister, somebody says, so-and-so is living in immorality. Have you talked to them? No, I thought you would. No, I won't. You know them. You go do it. And so they do it. And they come back. They didn't respond. Well, then take somebody with you. And so they'll take somebody with them. Well, did they respond? No, didn't respond, man. Just got so mad. And what right do you have? I'm going to do what I want. And I'm a Christian. I do whatever I want. Grace. Okay, then you tell it to the church. And so the church leadership, the eldership that represents the church will often get involved in this. And we've had to take them in and try to counsel with them and work with them and confront them. Many times they see the error of their ways. They come back into fellowship. There's repentance, but sometimes they don't. And when they look at us and say, I'm going to do whatever I want to, and I don't care what you say or anybody else, and you do whatever you want. I'll just go to another church. Well, then we'll put them out of the church. But I got to tell you, in so many cases, since the whole purpose is not to embarrass or to kick out, the whole purpose is to restore, we watch God honor that. We see so many people come and are restored in repentance. We see it. I wanted to close with a letter. Just in time. There's a letter, and I keep it in my files. It was someone who was a brother who had committed sin, and he was restored. And this was several years back, but he wrote this. I wanted to share with you. Skip, I have wanted to send you these thoughts for some time now. This only but nips at what my heart would say in thanks to you. I am tired of putting this off and pray that this will show some of what a small portion, the large amount of appreciation I have for you. The kindness of God has led me to repentance through his chastening hand. You know, when you get a letter like this, it so warms your heart when you see this kind of payoff to the obedience of the scriptures. Again, the kindness of God has led me to repentance through his chastening hand. I've been overwhelmed by God's love these past several weeks. He's lavishly poured out his love upon me. He's restored hope, vision, and most importantly, has restored me to himself. How odd it could be that one in the ministry could be so far from his heart. I am learning how to be a minister through Christ, his word, and the fine example he has placed in my life, that example being you. God's being, his ways, a lot of who he is has been manifested to me. Oh, that we would all be diligent in understanding who God is and adequately ministering that of who he is to others. We would save so much grief, confusion, and misrepresentations of him. 1 John 4:12, no one has seen God at any time. God through us is the question. What a responsibility, what a privilege. God has been healing through the actions that you have made. He has shown me himself through those actions, actions that have led me to the altar of the Lord with tears and sorrow and repentance. Man, how I want to be a minister who accurately ministers Jesus to others. A strong hand has chastened, and another hand has restored in loving kindness. Both these hands in their balance have been his hands that have been adequately shown to me. Oh, how secure it is to be held in his hands. I don't fear his hands as I might if I was only chastened by them. I don't take for granted the hand of mercy and the loving kindness that might result in living slothful because I would only receive that hand that offers mercy and forgiveness. I live in security in the strength and balance of both his hands. I approach those hands with confidence, the hands that hold me, knowing as they lift me up to his lap that I will not be dropped. He has proven his love toward me through his care and chastening and forgiving. His hands do more than chasten and restore me in love. They also paint a portrait in the sky or stretch forth in provision. They dry a tear from my eye. They heal a bone, a cut, a bruise, or a heart. With all these different hands in mind, and so much the more, the hands I'm resting in are the hand of the chastening and the mercy and the loving kindness of God. I feel so secure. I can trust these hands as the hands of my Lord. I hope this doesn't sound prideful, but I know that the Lord has something in store for me. As I see, he just doesn't give up. I will wait. But until then, you need to know and be encouraged that I have and am in discipleship through you. Though it might be a bit long distant, I feel as though I have been placed under your wings and taught. Your integrity in ministry, your love, your commitment to the word, or even more so, the word of the God of the word, and your love for the sheep is inspiring and has taught me so much. Thank you for the way you've handled everything regarding me on how God would choose to deal with me. I was brought to tears as you allowed me to serve communion. I was serving what God had just ministered to me, his mercy through his body and blood. I was brought to full-blown tears when you asked me to pray for the blood as I totally sensed God's forgiveness in my life. Thanks for ministering his hands to me. To God be all the glory, much love. You get a letter like that, and it's not the only one that we've received, but it's so beautiful to watch the whole purpose come to fruition, a restoration, and a real decision to make Jesus the Lord of everything. A strong church, like any strong body, should have the ability to not only encourage but fight off disease, right? There's leukocytes in every body, those white blood cells. I know this because I cut myself a lot. I still have splinters. I have cuts on my knees from mountain biking and all the stuff that I do. I have my war wounds. But it's always a marvel when I get cut to watch how the body, how God designed the body to mend itself, to fight off infection. A strong Christian body must fight off infection. It's part of God's love. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Or let me rephrase it. If God loves you, he'll spank you. Every son that he receives, there will be a chastening. Oh, thank God. The problem with that is that sometimes we are the instruments of that chastening. And we don't want to be there. It's an uncomfortable place. No, get somebody else, Lord. We have to be accountable to one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we are able to discuss this very, very crucial topic of church discipline. Though not officially an ordinance, certainly a practice that has fallen upon hard times these days in the spirit of false love that exists among so many. Thank you for your love, and thank you, Lord, for those in the body of Christ who love us enough to hold us accountable, not only for doctrine, but activity in light of truth. In Jesus' name, amen.